If somebody came in who were just visiting our church for a couple of weeks, they might decide this is one of those churches where they've stopped preaching the Bible and started just talking about cultural things. That's what it's going to seem like very heavily in these first couple sessions. But that's because, as I explained to you last week, when we conduct ourselves wisely in our time, whatever time we're living in, it is because we are doing one of two things. We are looking at the Scripture and drawing inferences within the Scripture about doctrinal things, or we are looking at the culture that we live in and looking at the Scripture and drawing inferences about the Scripture as to how we ought to conduct ourselves in the world. Not everything we're supposed to do every day of our lives is written out for us in the Scripture. God did it that way on purpose. That would be childish. In the Old Testament, they were children. In a real sense, Paul affirms this, I think, in Galatians 3 and 4, where he says that the law was the tutor, the schoolmaster, the one in the ancient world that was responsible to bring the child to the educator, to bring us to Christ. I think it's a dative of time there. Until the time of Christ, the law was our tutor. But now we're not under a law. And in the New Testament, when you begin reading about spiritual maturity, you read about inferences, doctrinal inferences. Our doctrine of the Trinity does not stand on a text in Scripture. It stands on many texts. It stands on the realization that the Bible says Christ is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Well, what are you going to do with that? You draw inferences. And we have, historically, have come up with the doctrine of the Trinity, which is our way of expressing what the Bible is really actually saying. If somebody comes along and says, you show me in the Bible where you see the Trinity. I don't see it. You read the verse to me. That is an immature person speaking. Somebody who has not grown in the faith, or somebody who maybe isn't even an unbeliever. Not grown enough to be able to say, okay, I can see the kinds of things that God is saying in His Word. We're asked to grow up. And in order to do that culturally, in order to do that and understand how we're supposed to behave in our times, because there are things going on in our culture that were not in the Bible, and because even the things that were going on in the culture in the New Testament, not all of it is talked about in the Bible. It doesn't matter what time period you live in, there are things that the Bible does not spell out in black and white. And so God's people, as you read the New Testament, are several times asked to say, okay, this is what's going on, and this is what we need to do because of it. And that's what we're doing here. And I have been trying to talk about these things so that I can share with you my perspective as pastor on why the church is like it is today. The title of this introduction, Why We Think This Way. For your thought. And so you can see that if I make certain choices or ask for certain things to be done in the context of our ministry, it's not just because this is little Greg Stike's way of doing things. There are reasons and thoughts behind what decisions are being made. And we have to realize that what has happened in our culture has made an indelible impression upon us, especially in the rise of pop culture over the last 100 years or so. We think sometimes that what history does affects the church somewhat, but it's easily expunged. Those of you who have kids, and those of you who will have kids, know that when your kids lick their finger when they're riding in the car and draw faces and say things and wash me, that's so obnoxious, on your car. I tell them, don't do that. You think you can't see it afterwards, but you can. You go to wash the car and, you spray the soap on and you rinse it off and it's still there. And you're like, look, see, you can't do this. But in a little soap and water, a little Windex, a little paper towel, it comes off. That's not the impression that the culture has left on the church, something that's easily expunged. It's a more indelible impression. I came out to the car this morning. And I went to open the passenger side. Guess what is scrawled into the paint on our car? Emmeline was practicing writing her name in the driveway with something sharp, and she has ruined the paint. And she only knows the first letter. And so there's capital E's. If you go out and look at it, you can go right now, look at our car. There's capital E's scrawled in there. I come and I say, Emmeline, what are you doing? You tried to write your name on the car. And she looked at me like, so your point is, she had no clue that this is something you're not supposed to do. Indelible impressions are different than the ones that are easily wiped off and wiped clean. If you grow up with an indelible impression in your culture or in your church, whatever what type of society we're talking about, and that's all you've ever known, that has been your experience, you come to expect that this is the way it's always been. And this is the way it should be. Our experience is really hard to erase. And so it's wise for us to step back and say, okay, why are we thinking this way? What way are we thinking that's good and we ought to be thinking this way? And what way of thinking could we adjust a little bit and align ourselves more with a responsible look at the New Testament to say, here's what our culture is doing, here's what the New Testament says about it, now how do we connect the principles and what do we do now in the church and in our lives? I'm going to say before I begin, because I'm going to get into a couple things with our country, that I am a loyal American. I love our country, and I love freedom. And benevolent monarchies, I think we've seen historically, tend to crumble, even where they are possible. I think democracy is the best form of government in a fallen world, given the situation where there is a majority who hold moral values. I think America and its core values that we've had are worth fighting for. I never thought seriously about serving in the armed forces. There was no war going on when I graduated from high school. I signed the draft card in 1985. Didn't know if I would get called up or not, but I wasn't really expecting it because there wasn't any war on or any need for that sort of thing at the time. And we didn't come from a military family where we had, you know, people in our past, well, we did actually come from a military family, but they served in Germany. And so it was not a whole different situation altogether. When I think of our military, I think it's one of the reasons that we can still hold our head high in the world and say that we're Americans. When I look at the spirit of Americans and look at the way people help one another, we really do. There's a lot going on in our country that's good still, even in a fallen world. You think of the firefighters that ran to the 911 towers when they were coming down while the others were scattering. And those men have been greatly honored for good reason. They're, you know, we're fallen humanity, but we're God's image still. And there's a lot of good in this country. And despite the fact that the economists are doom and gloom about financial prospects of our nation, we have to admit, even though the gas prices are now what, I don't know what I paid yesterday, but I don't even want to say, we live in a rich country, and other countries look at us and think that we are all just wealthy. Middle class, that's the wealthy class from their perspective. We have so much. We're rich beyond our knowing and beyond their imaginations. On the other hand, I do not want to be simplistic about where we came from and why our American culture is the way it is today. The Lord raised up brilliant men who founded this country, and I don't think we can possibly appreciate what they were up against. They were throwing off not just the tyranny, and we can appreciate that because we're Americans, but this was a brand new spirit in the world. They were throwing off a monarchy. If there had not been 2,000 miles of ocean between us, I think it would have been a little different of a story. It would have been a lot harder for them to do that. And so we have now the revolution that created our country. But it's easy to rewrite history and make these men believe more than they did. I don't think there were any atheists in the lot of them. But when they spoke of God or prayed to him, oftentimes they were not thinking of God the same way you and I are thinking of God as believers who are embracing the New Testament. Last week I ended with a statement from our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They created and signed a document with these words that almost every American can quote. Men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm not here to argue and critique that last statement. What I'm interested in the fact that they assumed these things were self-evident. In other words, nobody had to teach them this. It was something that could come up from within them that they could affirm without any external help. They believed that truth, some truth at least, was knowable And everybody should be aware of this. Thomas Paine's Common Sense. We talked about that last week. Sense that should be common to everyone innately. There are truths that we can come to, that we can embrace and live by without any outside intervention is what they mean. That was the spirit of that age. And without that spirit, we have to remember, there would be no United States of America. There would have been no Revolutionary War. There would have been no Mexican War of Independence. There wouldn't have been the formation of modern Germany when the states warred against each other for the same reasons, actually theological reasons, which I might get to mention later. I don't think I will. There would have been no Monroe Doctrine. Without this spirit that we can decide for ourselves, and that the authorities, the old authorities, the Catholic Church and the monarchies, were worth fighting against in order to liberate ourselves. Today, we do not live in a nation that is governed by principles of the Bible. Don't make any mistake about that notion. We live in a nation governed by self-evident truths. If the truths of the Bible are self-evident to the majority, then our laws will reflect this. When we say that America is a Christian nation, it does not mean technically that our nation was founded on spiritual principles, but that the majority at that time recognized, because they were either genuine believers or because they had a moral worldview, that these are the principles we should found our nation on. But in our documents, it does not keep us from becoming a secular nation and throwing off God at all. Because there was this pluralism, this openness. You know, it says Congress will make no religion. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad we have religious freedom. But they mean it. No religion, no established religion is going to be made. Which means anybody's religion can come to the fore if that's what the nation wants. The principles of our government have not changed, but the morals of people have changed. And as the morals of the people, so go the nation. That does not mean that we should not stand up for and vote for moral laws or any of that. I think we should. I think we Christians should make a difference in our country. But we should recognize the true philosophical ideas upon which our nation was based. Take the recent scandal in the governor's office in New York. Have you read the various opinions? Give the guy a break. I mean, we all make mistakes. From the moral indignation, he should be out of office. And there's a lot of different places people have fallen on that continuum. They're self-evident truths. People exercising their own judgment. Where we fall on the moral continuum depends on what we know and what we hold. We still live in a society where the majority believed the governor's resignation was self-evident, so he's resigned. But we do not live in a society where the majority believed that the president's resignation for sure had to come. He was impeached, but he never left office for something quite similar, not as the extreme, however. And we will continue to drift on the open sea of public opinion. If the nation all wants abortion, we have abortion. There was a time in our nation when we outlawed drinking. And we did away with that amendment later on, made another amendment to erase that one. Self-evident truths, that's what we live with in our country. And the reason is because there has been a thinking that we have adopted that has shaped us in ways that we don't even realize. I went back quite a few years last time we did this session, last Sunday morning, and showed how there was a time in which the whole spirit of Western Europe was that the word of God was here and human reasoning was down here, and they lived in happy harmony with each other. Becoming a believer doesn't mean you check your brains at the door. But at the end of the day, it's the word of God, what it says, that matters, not what I think. And I'm going to show you this. Through the years, through the centuries, because the philosophers started teaching and people started listening, and the handful I'm going to mention this morning are just 5 or 6 or 7 out of a long list of maybe 100 different men that we could name whose thoughts really shaped our culture. It started to be that we separated the word of God and human reason, started looking at both independently in philosophy. Then, eventually, human reason was put on a par with the word of God, and the idea that we can come to the same truths the word of God is teaching us from human reasoning. And sometimes men were saying, because God has given us such wonderful minds, we're able to do this. It wasn't they were abandoning God, But they started exalting human reasoning on a par with the Word of God. Pretty soon, human reasoning was looked at as the better of the two. And today, when it comes to rational thinking, what we have is human reasoning standing over the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. That's quaint. That's nice. That's a great idea. Our culture is better because the person of Christ lived on this earth and died on the cross and showed everybody he really meant what he was talking about, that he really believed in himself. We're better for that because he showed us these morals that we can follow in our culture. And we're a better society for that. But after all, it's really human reasoning. Rationalism, what we can come up with in our minds that is really going to get us to truth. That is the spirit of the age. Now I'm going to give you a brief illustration of how this exaltation of reason over the Word of God played out in the development of how we think in the West. First of all, theology. All right? Within the university system at Tübingen, Germany, I asked Brother Ron yesterday, is it Tübingen or Tübingen? He told me Tübingen, in the region of Benzigen. There was a point at which, when he was over in Germany, he went looking for his ancestors and found out that most of them didn't exist anymore because they got wiped out during World War II. It's pretty sad. But Tübingen is a town where there's a lot of colleges and a lot of universities. And within the university system of Tübingen, there were several schools that had begun to teach the interpretation of the scriptures. They would come and go, these schools. And there was a man by the name of David Friedrich Strauss who attended a school for New Testament interpretation begun by F.C. Bauer, Ferdinand Christian Bauer. In 1828, Strauss, who before that time would have been considered a conservative theology student, entered a debate held by the faculty at the Catholic school in this system on the resurrection. He was supposed to get up and defend the resurrection. There was a debate about this. And he studied to prove the resurrection of the dead. And he came up with all of these rational arguments to prove that there is a resurrection of the dead and that Christ has risen. And this is what he said about that event. He said, "I proved the resurrection of the dead with full conviction. And when I had made my last point, it was clear to me there was nothing in the entire story." And what I want to do in the next few minutes is explain briefly, and when I say brief, it's very brief compared to everything we could show here, how a young man like Strauss could come to this conclusion, particularly because this man and his most famous professor, F.C. Bauer, went on to be the most respected men, some of the most respected men in theological literature in modern history. In fact, if you go to any modern school today, even ones that say they're evangelical, often it is assumed you adhere to what Strauss and Bauer taught and understand it, and that is part of your worldview. It is assumed that today. These men were of such great stature in their writing and their respect in this particular era. And I'm going to go through these really quickly. I'm going to look at these like stones across a river. I'm going to just give you, like, there's six here. I'll mention Descartes again because we looked at him last week and get down to Friedrich Schleiermacher. And then after him, I would come back to Strauss. Here's what these men taught. And it's not just these one men. I want you to understand, these men, their writings are the ones that impacted the thought of the day. Last week, I pointed out that there was a lot of changes going on in the world. And it wasn't just a man writing, and everybody said, okay, we'll follow this one now. Because of all the different discoveries that were being made, and some of the older traditions were now crumbling, these men, what they said made sense to people, and they latched onto these ideas because they were trying to find stability in a world that was all upturned. The world wasn't flat anymore. The earth wasn't at the center of the universe anymore. I mean, we don't appreciate how that rocked everybody's worldview to side to side. And here are the men that gave the articulation to the spirit of that day. René Descartes is the one who said, "Dubitu ergo, cogito ergo sum." I doubt, therefore I think, therefore I am. Descartes was trying to find what he could know for himself was true. He doubted everything he saw, everything he knew, and kept going backwards to the only thought that he knew he was thinking. He said, "Well, maybe I'm dreaming, I'm thinking." Well, if I'm dreaming, I'm still thinking. Aha! I think, therefore I am. That's how he came up with that. And then he chained out from there to start reconstructing his view of truth based on this one idea that he knew something was there. Descartes, therefore, opened the door in the West to the idea that truths could be discovered for oneself apart from revelation. And his views helped to justify the dismantling of traditional authority, now referred to in philosophy as the Cartesian shift. Baruch Spinoza. Baruch Spinoza said this: the point of interpretation is merely the meaning of the texts, not their truth. And this is key. I'm going to pause here for just a second to help us think about this. When we read the Bible, it is the meaning of the text that we're looking for, okay? Not the truth of the text. And all of a sudden, we have this dichotomy being taught between truth and meaning. I thought when I read the Bible that when I read the meaning, I was reading the truth. No. They're two different things. This is what the author is saying. Now let's find the truth behind what he's saying. And you think that might be a very fine distinction, but it is not, as we will see. And what Baruch Spinoza did for the world is define meaning as what the author meant to say in the original context. Now watch that, the original context. And truth, what the scripture says to the rational mind today. We are living in this, okay? Watch this. What he did was take the Bible. We've always had the Bible, and this is what the Bible says, and men had preached it for years. Luther and Calvin, for instance, did not think the way Spinoza thought. He replaced it with the world of the Bible. There's a difference. This is the context from which the Bible was written, and he made a distinction between that and our world. Just a number of years ago, not too long ago, maybe 20 years ago, an author in the UK, John Stott, I mean, good author, got some of his commentaries. He wrote a book on preaching, and he entitled it Between Two Worlds. It's a good book on preaching, and I read it heartily when I was in seminary. He's saying, here's the world of the text, here's our world, now we have to bridge. The preacher's task is to take the people from the world of the text to our world and bridge that gap and show them the meaning and the interpretation for our world. What I'm trying to point out to you by showing you Baruch Spinoza is that we never thought that way before until him, or until that time period. When we read the Bible, it didn't matter to people that you know, Jacob dressed differently or Paul lived in a different city. What he said, we took as truth. But now there's a new spirit of saying, well, that was the way he saw it in his culture. How does that play out into my culture today? Now, there's a sense in which we have to understand the world of the Bible, if I can use that term now, in order to have the right interpretation. But there's a division now in people's thinking that will become more pronounced. And you talk to most people who claim to be believers or Christians today, the Bible is one thing to them. In fact, we're losing our very ability to know what the Word of God says. People don't even know Bible stories anymore because that's not really what matters. What matters is the meaning of the text for me today. And that's one of the things that happened way back when. We see it, first of all, in Baruch Spinoza, John Locke. Now you say, well, I've always connected him with secular philosophy. No. Remember, these early philosophers, they're trying to prove the existence of God or how we know things. And a lot of these men were interacting with the church and as well as their culture. And so some of these men really lived in both worlds. John Locke said this: let us then suppose the mind to be, as we say, a white sheet of paper, white paper, void of all characters, without any ideas. How comes it to be furnished? There's his epistemology question. How do we know? How can we know? How do we get stuff on the white paper? Whence has it all the materials of reason and knowledge? To this I answer in one word: from experience. That is his statement in Essay Concerning Human Understanding, his famous work. He believed that we were born like a white sheet of paper, nothing on us. And whatever our experience was, or our thoughts about that experience, notice, empiricism is that we can know through two channels: one, personal observation, and two, reflection over what we've observed. That's how we know. More than likely, you've heard these teachings in other contexts and have thought, Yeah, that's how we know. We observe things. But you see, John Locke is saying something more than that. He thinks that children are born like a blank page, the tabula rasa, where what they pick up is what they learn through experience. There's not a sense of morality one way or the other, or that there might be something the Lord would do in their lives. Nothing like that. We are simply machines or animals who will learn things through experience and then respond to them. And that is the way John Locke thought. Immanuel Kant said this: I cannot assume God, freedom, and immortality for the sake of the necessary practical use of reason unless I deprive speculative reason of its presumptuous insights. I thus had to suspend knowledge in order to make room for belief. Now, what does he mean by this? He argues here that if knowledge comes only through our own experience and reasoning, then we cannot really know God. Now, let me tell you what's happening here. I'm going to go back one slide here. He says that if Locke is right and Spinoza is right and Descartes is right, I can't really know God, because how can I really know somebody I can't see if all I know is what is through my experience? Doesn't make sense, doesn't it? What you're seeing in Kant is the knocking down of all this rationalism. And there's going to be a reaction against that. And rationalists are going to try to build it back up again. So in Kant, we don't see a step forward in rationalistic thinking. We see the critique of that. Notice the title of his famous work, The Critique of Pure Reason. He didn't want pure reason because he said, if pure reason is all we have, and that's what he wrestled with, is that right or not? I don't think he ever really answered the question. If pure reason is correct, then we can't really know God, he said. Gotthold Lessing: accidental truths of history can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. Watch what he means by this. Accidental truths doesn't mean, oops, I tripped over something, okay? An accident in history is a happening in history, an event in history, an accent in history, okay? An event, such as the resurrection, okay? That's an accidental event of history. It can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. In other words, how can you stake your life on unreliable truths of history? Were you there? Did you see it happen? How do you know people are telling the truth? People tend to make up stories, don't they? I mean, look at all the, don't we do this? This is what the Bible says about Christ, and we believe this. You know, there's a whole lot of other documents about Christ that we don't say are the Bible that talk about Christ as if this is what he really did. I love the infant stories of Christ. The Gospel of Thomas talks about Joseph working in the woodshop, and he was saying, oh no, I cut this piece of wood too short. And so Jesus says, just a minute, Father, and he pulls the wood and stretches it, makes it longer. Wouldn't that be great, you who work with carpentry? Joseph rejoices that God has given him such a son that can do these kind of miracles. Well, we hear that and we're like, oh, that's really funny. Why would they make up that story? Myths grow up around great figures. It always happens. How do we know the New Testament isn't full of these? Why do we believe those and not the others? Okay? This is what Lessing, and this is what he says. He said, to make that leap of faith is to attempt to cross a wide, ugly ditch. That's what he called it. A wide, ugly ditch. History, he said, is unreliable. It's based on probabilities. Now, Friedrich Schleiermacher, I love that last name, don't you? Great German name. Friedrich Schleiermacher grew up in a German pietist home, and he was taught to revere the Word of God. And he saw the rationalistic thinkers, and he said, that's not right. Look at all of these intellectuals sticking their nose up at the Bible as if they have more knowledge in the Word of God. I'm going to do something about that. That's what he decided to do in the course of his life, and this is what he did. He wrote to his father after he went to a Moravian school and was taught some of these things and was trying to figure out how to apply rational thinking and yet defend the Bible. You see, he wasn't defending the Bible, so he was saying, yes, it is true, and I believe it because of the Word of God. He was trying to take the rationalistic tools that were given him in school and defend it. His dad was a pietist, and he went off to school. His mother died after he left, and she was so thrilled because all the children had gotten to this particular school, and she could die in peace knowing that all her children were going to be safe. And she didn't know that her one son would become one of the theologians that helped shape this wrong worldview in the whole West. But he writes to his father after many years in school. After he wrote a letter that said, you know, I'm starting to read. He wasn't reading things on the reading list, okay? He was reading outside the syllabus, which is sometimes dangerous in school. Although we wouldn't think so, because we're Americans and we think like this. Anyway, he was reading outside the reading list, and he wrote to his dad and said, I'm starting to question some of these things. How do we really know this is true? His dad writes back and says, you know, I've read those guys too. There's nothing to it. Don't worry about it. Probably the biggest mistake of his father's life. He doesn't hear from his son for 6 months. And then he writes this letter. And one of the statements where he drops the bombshell is this: faith is the regalia of the Godhead, you say. In other words, the faith is due, it's the due God. The royal due of God is faith. Alas, dearest father, if you believe that without this faith, no one can attain to salvation in the next world, nor to tranquility in this, and such I know is your belief, oh, then pray to God to grant it to me, for to me it is now lost. I cannot believe that he who called himself the Son of Man was the true eternal God. I cannot believe that his death was a vicarious atonement. Now, his dad didn't say, now, son, come on, we need to talk about this. His dad exploded, wrote him a long, lengthy letter excoriating him and basically cutting off family ties with him, although he did sign it, your dear and loving father. Let him know that he was praying for him, but he just raked him over the coals. There was a rift between Schleiermacher and his father the rest of their lives. They never healed that. Although later on, I mean, another correspondence that we have of his with his father, he said, Father, you're a pietist, but I'm a pietist too. I'm just a pietist of a different order, of a higher order. And what does he mean by that? We'll see. Schleiermacher considered himself a pietist still, but he was a different kind of pietist than his father. He gave some lectures that are now called the speeches, listen, to the cultured despisers of religion, these people that were sticking their nose up at the Bible. He wanted them to believe in the truth of the Bible, or at least the meaning and spirit of the Bible. And he attempted to connect with these intellectuals of his day, the rationalistic thinkers who had abandoned the Bible, to show them that the Christian religion was valid. He did a good job. He connected with them. He got them to think about the fact that they had this desperate need. And he would give them these speeches and say, you know, you're sitting there and you think everything is right, but you know in your heart of hearts you're longing for something. Have you ever heard that before? And you have this need. You need to embrace the message of Christ, he would say. He's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about the spirit of moral values that Christ portrayed. He doesn't believe that Christ is God. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. Keep all this in mind. But he loves the person of Christ. He loves the Christian religion. He's devoted to it. In fact, if we were to meet Schleiermacher today, we'd probably come away impressed with how devoted he seemed to the person of Christ, and we would be rebuked. In fact, I'll have to get into this later, but J. Gresham Machen, who's one of the men in the 1900s who really defended Christianity against modernism, went off for a year in his schooling to study at Germany, and he wrote back and told his father, I have met men who are more devoted to Christ than I have ever met. And he was really troubled by this, because here are men that did not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe the Bible, but they loved the idea of Christ. And here's where we find this, first of all, in Schleiermacher. The rationalists are going to react against that, and they're not going to like this, okay? But I'm pointing this out to show you that this was the answer to the rationalists, you see. We're in worse trouble than we think here. This was the thing that answered the rationalists. Schleiermacher writes this story called Christmas Eve. He's coming home from a concert in, I think it was on Christmas Eve in 1805, and he sits down. And he's not married, and he writes this story called Christmas Eve. It's about this family gathered around the fire. Actually, Edward and Ernestine are the mom and the dad. Sophie's their little girl. Ernst and Frederica are engaged. Agnes, Caroline, Leonhardt, the lawyer who's the unbeliever, the skeptic, and Joseph, who's the friend they're all talking about that they're waiting for. And I'll tell you just a little bit about this story, because if you ever want to look at what Schleiermacher believed, this is what you should read, really, to get yourself into the way he thought. The little girl loves music, and religious music in particular, and she plays the piano in the story. It's a dialogue they're having. So it's an easy read, actually. The ladies are talking about what Christmas means to them. And each of them tell a story about a child. One tells about her encounter with a woman holding a newborn baby and about this wonderful event, this significant feeling she got by meeting her. The second woman tells a story about an infant baptism. The third tells a heart-wrenching story of when her baby was going to die. And she thought that her baby was lost, and she was crying out in tears, and she finally gave him to the Lord and said, God, he's yours if you want to take him. Laid him in the bassinet and finally went to sleep because she'd been up for days. And she woke up, and they came to tell her that the fever had broken and the baby was alive. And she had gotten her child back at Christmas at that time. It was a wonderful little story. Well, the men are there, and they hush up the ladies by giving their own rationalistic, traditional views of the Christ story. It struck me when I read this that none of their explanations of the Christ story are biblical or adhere to the gospel, but it's their rationalistic approach. It's really the rationalists who are speaking. Those are the men in the crowd, the rationalists. And finally, Yosef arrives, and he chides the men for boring the ladies with their talk, when they could have passed the evening joyfully listening to the ladies sing about it. He asks if Sophie is still up, and if so, come to the piano. He says, just think what lovely music the woman could have sung for you, in which all the piety of your discourse could have dwelt far more profoundly. Come, let us be glad and sing something religious and joyful. Men like Kant and Lessing, whom we looked at, question the power of the rational mind to know anything of God or religion. Words will not do, in other words. And one of the ways that Schleiermacher and the ones who adhered to him answered this was by offering poetry and music. And this becomes very important because they thought, they believed that there were things that could be expressed by tunes and music that were not able to be expressed in words. You want to know about the emergence of the emphasis of choirs and special music in the church? I'm not going to go there. But singing and even choirs, which are traceable to the Old Testament, came into a new light during this age, and performing in church started historically during this time period. And you're seeing some of its roots here. In fact, the church became feminized by men like Schleiermacher. The women are the ones who are exalted. The men are the rationalistic, hard thinkers. When Schleiermacher wrote about how we ought to read the scriptures, he's the first to say we have a male and a female spirit. And we need to read the scriptures with our masculine side of us so we know what the author said, but we also need to read it with our feminine side so we know what it means and so we can know the truth. Very scary stuff. But the church became feminized. The hymns started, they started writing songs for the church that were a lot more emotional. And this is happening in Germany. Why are we talking so much about Germany? It all came over here. This is where it started. We were fighting the Civil War during this time, by the way. The train was picking up full steam in Europe, and it plowed into America by the time we were ready to pay attention after Reconstruction. This is why it hit us unprepared. That's why when evolution hits America, Darwinian evolution, we're unprepared to combat it because we haven't been along for the ride up to this point. We've been in problem with our own problems. But what I'm trying to show you right at this point is why we think about the Bible like we think today. And here's a man who tried to answer this question about rationalism. And there's a lot of things that he said that we hear in conversations. There's a lot of Christian lingo that we can connect to this time period, even today. And if you were to read a little bit about him and understand what he was thinking, you will hear this. You'll hear it sometimes in our hymns and our songs that were written based on this period. Well, finally we come back to Strauss, David Frederick Strauss, where Schleiermacher had explained away the supernatural in the Bible while still holding to the stories themselves. Strauss demonstrated that Schleiermacher had not gone far enough. Now, this is the guy who debated with rationalism the resurrection of the dead as a student. And when he got done, he said, you know, I don't believe any of this. He went on to become one of the greats of this new school in Tübingen. By the way, if I forget to mention this, the Tübingen school, which Bauer was teaching there before Strauss came along, and Strauss really made his mark there too. It was like early 1830s is when Strauss wrote one of his first works, which really spelled out some of this philosophy. And by the end of the 40s, the school dissolved. You say, well, that's good. It came to an end. Well, the reason it was dissolved, I am told, is because after the 40s, it was assumed that everybody already believed this stuff. So there wasn't a need for the school anymore. Not because people were upset with it necessarily, but because it had bled into, in just a matter of 2 decades, everything that was being written about the Bible. In Strauss's Christ of Faith and Jesus of History, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, but it's an interesting read, he shows that Schleiermacher's explanation of the gospel narratives are faulty in order to explain why all the stories are only religious myths. Let me give you an example. There are 3 times in the gospels where somebody is raised from the dead. You've got the woman's son, Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Schleiermacher would say, well, you know, the point of the story is that, you know, Jesus, if we embrace him, he'll point us to the Father and he'll give us life. He didn't say how that happens. But obviously Jairus' daughter is sleeping. I mean, you can't just, you know, people just don't go around saying, you know, get up, and then they were dead and now they're alive. That just doesn't happen. And the woman's son at Nain, that's a little more problematic because he's already on the funeral bier, but obviously he wasn't fully dead. Lazarus, now he says, you know, Lazarus, I'm just going to have to admit, maybe he was dead. And something, and we just don't know. And so Schleiermacher, now remember, he comes from really pietistic roots. He was still holding on a little bit and saying, well, you know, some of these things is possible. And, you know, miracles do happen. We can't explain them, but he was still willing to say that. Strauss says, first, he takes Schleiermacher and he says, well, look at his explanation of Jairus' daughter. This can't possibly be true. He's so self-contradictory. Look at the way he explains this woman, the widow's son at Nain. And look at Lazarus. I mean, he admits Lazarus was probably dead. This can't be right. The whole thing is a myth. He's just not willing to admit it. It's just a story to help us understand religious truth. And so what's really interesting about reading Christ of Faith and Jesus of History is that usually when you read something that's critiquing a false view, you're reading it because this guy's showing you the right answer. He's showing you truth, and you like it. This guy is blowing holes through Schleiermacher's theory only to take us even further into error and heresy against the Bible. And he ends up saying, you know, everything is just a myth. And when you read these scholars that are writing the most respected literature, I'm not saying it's the best, it's just the most respected in the world. They have oftentimes this mythical view of the scripture. They will say what happened in the scripture, but it is in their minds, they're thinking these are stories from which we can learn about spiritual truth. All right, now this is the second section, science. I've got 2 more after this, but these are really quick, okay? Main thing I was going to show you is the theology. The exaltation of reason and impact on the West in science. I've just got 1 thing to mention. Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species. Notice the date, 1859. This is in the throes of all of this. This is what's going on in science. This is just one little tiny sliver of what's going on in science. He offers a rationalistic explanation of human origin, showing men to be products of historical development and chance over time, ultimately answerable to no one. What theology has shown us is that we are the products of time. We're not standing in the stream of time. We're the cause of time. Let me try to explain it to you. And I'm talking about the false views of the theologians we've looked at. Luther and Calvin, for instance, saw themselves, if you read their writings, you realize they saw themselves as products of history. Or, I'm sorry. They saw themselves standing within the stream of history. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. Then they happened, and now they're continuing what God is doing in the world. But after we started thinking rationalistically, now man is stepping back and looking at history and judging it and looking at the whole timeline and saying, oh, this happened here because of this event and this event and this event. And they're looking at chain events bringing to this event. This is very pronounced in the history of religions. If you go and take the history of religions at a college, a secular college, they will explain to you how Christianity is believed Because way back, you know, in our evolutionary roots and, you know, in primal man, we believed this about the world, and then these superstitions evolved, and then this superstition went that way, and this superstition went this way. And this is why we have the different religions in the world. It's called the history of religions, and it's a whole rise in history that has come out of this whole spirit. And Darwin is thinking this way too, only he's showing scientifically why we are like we are. We're products of chance. And that's why they could not trust in history. That's why Lessing said, I cannot base my life on something that happened in history because I don't really know. The exaltation of reason and its impact on the West in education. Now, really quickly, this will be superficial. If you'd like to add something here, Brother Lida, you're the expert in this slide here. So, Horace Mann, father of public education, following Locke, argued for regulating a child's development, writing on the blank page, to a fixed system. Now, there's a lot of things I can point out about Horace Mann. This is the thing that's going to help us understand what I'm going to get to eventually. Graded education was born through him. Learning paces, the concept of a child being ahead or behind in school, and eventually the peer group, came all because of the things Horace Mann introduced to education. We're going to come back to this idea later on. And by the way, just because something is up on a screen that this guy introduced doesn't mean that it's all bad, okay? There's been a lot of good that has come from Horace Mann as well. But again, our whole idea here is to understand why we think the way we do and where we came from. So we're not unaware of some of the things that we embrace have come from other philosophies. If we've got a blank slate that's a child, we're going to have to regulate his development so we can write the right things on that slate at the right amount of times. Or the appropriate time. Granville Stanley Hall. The contents of children's minds, adolescence, by the way, that's a new term, a relatively new term in history. We didn't think of children in that way years ago. They went from being children to young adults, and it wasn't because it was a certain age. In a lot of cultures, it was just when they could contribute to their society. Educational problems, 1911. He believed in the recapitulation theory of development. He said that the child repeats the race. When you've got a little tiny child, he's like the pygmy stages in evolutionary development. Junior high is like the savage period. Well, you know, that's true. It's true, you know. I mean, he was really on to something here. And then he also argued that young people who hit adolescence, okay, from, you know, 13 to 19 or whatever, they go through this really critical stage where they're trying to mature to the next step. And parents are unequipped to deal with this because they're not as evolved as their children can be. And if we're going to be more evolved, the experts need to take over and help our children through this period. This is some of the foundational truths which led to the idea that in school we need to capture as much of the children's time as possible and give them all these different things so that we can make a well-rounded individual. This is where all this comes from. Granville Stanley Hall introduced a lot of these concepts. John Dewey, who some have called the father of modern public education. John Dewey is sometimes called the father of education, but the distinction is Horace Mann really laid the foundation for education publicly. And John Dewey applied in America these things and argued that parents... Oh, you know what? I just said this about Granville Stanley Hall. John Dewey applied Hall's teachings and argued about this moving on to a higher evolutionary stage. So that's happening in education. And the only reason I'm throwing these quick slides up is to point out that this is all connected with this rationalistic thinking. Here's what's happening in theology. Here's what's happening in education. Here's what's happening in the family. And there are several things. I don't have time to go into them, but this is what I'm going to build on as we go into other sections. Because of different things that have happened because of this rationalistic thinking, we got a lot smarter. Industry came in. Fathers started working different times than they did before. We had industry, which often took fathers away from the home. We have fathers absent from the home. We have religion feminized and mothers becoming the spiritual leaders. That wasn't by accident. This all happened as a result of everything that has played into this big picture. Fathers not fulfilling biblical responsibility, the feminization of boys. I've heard a lot about that lately. Child rearing by trained professionals. children going from being a welcomed member of the home to the center of the home. You see that when parents, when a family moves to an area and they start saying, okay, where's a good church? Rather than families that have called me recently who've said, we're thinking about getting a job in this area, we want to make sure there's a church we can go to first. I think that's a great way of looking at things. But they say when parents come through the door, and I've seen this, they're asking a couple of different questions. They check out the nursery and they check out the bathrooms. That's key. This is a practical thing. They do. That's, people make choices on churches based on things like this. But one of the number one questions is this: what do you have for my kids? People have left this church because of what we did or did not have for our kids. And they've gone and made choices about other churches because of what they did or did not have for the kids. And all I'm saying by that is that it betrays the fact that we do put our children sort of in the center and sometimes let them drive things. And that is the spirit of this age. What does all of this mean? It means this: we have witnessed the secularization of our culture. We believe we can do it without God. We have the cleaver syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? Beaver cleaver? We have the cleaver syndrome, the idea that we can have an American family without divine intervention and have everything going well and good by common sense and by being kind and by being good with one another. We can just work out our own problems. And I would argue that it is not drugs and pornography and violence and things like that that are destroying the church. It is the cleaver family that is destroying the church. It's the idea that we can have our Christianity over here and our practical life over here and work out everything by ourselves and be good people and be just like the cleavers on television. The parallel with the cleavers is not because they were this Victorian family, but because everything was working out for them with the absence of God in their lives. And it is in this context that the church has evolved and developed, especially since the 19th century. And the way the church and the family have evolved in the context of the new way of thinking is the truth that I want to cover in the next sections. Some of you who are older than I am, which maybe is half of you or more, I don't want to say. Some of you think, you know, the church is sure different today than it was when I was a young boy. But what I want you to realize through this is that the church began to change years before any of you were born. Any of us were born. In the culture at large, we eventually came to the roaring 20s. This was the first major indication that our society was headed in a bad direction because of all these cultural things converging. America was getting its first taste of moral looseness. And you know what came to a grind? You know why it came to a grinding halt? The Depression 30s. When you run out of money, you don't have time to indulge. Then we hit World War II. After World War II came the rock and roll era, which spawned the sexual revolution of the 60s. This was the rise of the spirit of the 20s again, only this time we were in an age of post-war prosperity. And since that time, which really seems quaint by comparison in a lot of ways, we have developed even further. Along the way, we have adopted habits and forms and organizational principles in church ministry so gradually, so unwittingly, that we have come to think that they are proper and normal for the church, only because it was our experience. It was what was self-evident, and we are very hard to unconvince of self-evident truths. And when I say I'm going to offer my philosophy of church ministry, at the core is this idea that there are some things that our fathers, our spiritual fathers, taught us that we have forgotten along the way. And I fear that over the last 200 years or so, and more pronouncedly of late, the church has repeated the mistake of Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam? He became king of Israel, or king of Judah. Actually, it was Israel, and then it split because of this decision, because of the judgment of God. But this is how it played into it. The people came and said, Rehoboam, your father really drove us hard at the end. We want you to make our burden light. He said, come back and I'll think about it. He went to the wise men and he said, what do you say? He said, look, your father made their burden really heavy. You make it light. You be a good king. You be a kind shepherd to them. He said, okay. And then he went to his young buddies that grew up with him. What do you think I should do? No, you make it harder. You tell them, you think my dad was bad? You're really going to get it now. The Bible says in 1 Kings that he forsook the counsels of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And it is that verse right there that in the providence of God is what split the nation of Israel, because their king would not listen to the elders. And what I have been really struggling to do for several years, I mean, even before coming to Bethany Bible Church, is to go back and listen to my elders. And I think we're all the Rehoboams, or we've inherited a Rehoboam-like ministry in some ways. Now, we rejoice in so many other things, okay? I'm only going after a few things here that I want us to understand. But we have become Rehoboam-like, and we need to go back and listen to the fathers, whoever they are, because we've lost some of the fathers' advice along the way.